have been asked to share with you some convictions which I have gained over more than 36 years of adventurous, exciting experiences in the holy ministry concerning good Christian preaching. I should like to submit to you three requirements for good preaching, which I believe to be fundamental and primary. The first of these is proper motivation. Not all men who enter the holy ministry do so from motives which are good. Some may want to be ministers because they're enchanted with the sound of their own voice, or because they have some very fuzzy and vague notions about wanting to do good, or because they think that their lives are dedicated to martyrdom, or perhaps contrarywise, because they think that the ministry offers them an economic security which cannot be so readily found in many of the other activities and occupations of life. Well, any one or all of these motivations put together are not good motivations for becoming a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you and I want to know what the proper motivation is, we will do well to look to our great exemplar, the Apostle Paul. You will, as students of the New Testament who are familiar with Goodspeed's translation, recall that he invariably has Paul speak of himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. I must confess that when I first read this in Goodspeed's translation, it didn't appeal to me at all, because I could not think of myself as a slave and Jesus as my taskmaster. It wasn't until I laid hold of Adolf Deichmann's Light from the East and discovered that in the world of our Lord and the Apostle, more than half the people were slaves. And the maxim held true: once a slave, always a slave. But not necessarily always the slave of the same master. So it was possible for a slave to save enough money which would so as to have it represent the purchase price of a slave. He could then take this money, go to the priest of Isis and Osiris or any one of the other numerous mystery religions, and have this priest pay the purchase price to his master. Now he no longer belonged to his erstwhile master, but had become the slave of Isis or some other deity. You see the analogy at once. Paul knew himself to have been the slave of sin. And believe me, this was for him a serious matter. He was one of those rare, deep souls who thought of nothing worthwhile in life in a superficial way, and least of all, of the salvation of his own soul. So he tried hard by the religious precepts which he had learned from his youth to work out his own salvation. He lived under the law Creator might demand of him. It was not until he encountered Jesus and saw him as the risen and the resurrected Lord, who had spent his life for him and his redemption, that he found the peace for which he had been searching. But once he had found it, then it became within him a dynamic force. He did not start at once throbbing and bubbling as one who was unacquainted with all the message, but he went off to Arabia and he meditated for quite a time. Then he went back to his hometown of Tarsus, and in its environments he did a bit of practice preaching. Then he became appointed as an assistant of that fine, genial Christian character called Barnabas. And after he had served his apprenticeship, as it were, under the guidance and leadership of this man, he was appointed by the church to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. And he went forth with a passion in his soul to carry the gospel which had brought peace to him, to all his fellow men. He got his impulse and all of his motivation for his entire ministry from the cross on Calvary. That's what he meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ." He never could understand how the love of God could be so overwhelmingly infinite as to embrace a man like Paul,
one who had hated the Lord, who had persecuted his disciples, who had done everything he knew how to strangle Christianity when it was still in its swaddling clothes. And because of this, this driving force, he went on and on to reach ever greater numbers of people with this message. You will remember that Sir William Ramsay discovered, when he wanted to prove that Luke was a liar, that Paul, that he had told the truth, and that Paul had gone from one great center of population to another, until he finally reached Rome itself and spread greed by going on to Spain. He never grew weary of his task. Last summer we had the privilege of flying over the island of Cyprus, and I want to tell you, you really can't understand which God the coast of Ichimana to get over into those first cities of the mainland to found the various nations in Iconium, Richmond, Derby, and whatever other point he touched. But with Paul, the one motivating force was the love which Christ had shown unto him. If you and I want to do good preaching, that must also be the motive which fills our hearts. Along with the love which we have for Christ, because he first loved us, must go the other love, love for our fellow men. Our Lord not only tells us in the first commandment that we should give first place to God in our hearts, and then explains in commandments 2 and 3 how we ought to do this, but he also goes on to show in the remaining 7 commandments that in the realities of life, our love toward God must manifest itself in our day-to-day living, in our relationship to our fellow men. Now, what is true in the requirements of the 10 commandments is also true as a proper motivation for good preaching. The Apostle Paul grew up in the metropolitan city of Tarsus. He there rubbed elbows with many kinds of people. As the son of a man who probably was rich and who had attained to Roman citizenship, he very likely had the opportunity of associating with the finest people in the community. It is entirely possible that he knew by name the contestants in the Greek amphitheater, as the average American boy knows the names of the famous players in the great leagues of our country. He met the sailors and the seafaring who came into the landlocked harbor of the Cygnus River and anchored there. He met the merchants who, with their caravans, went from east to west and west to east. He became acquainted with men. He knew men and he loved men. And to him it mattered not who they were, whether they were Greeks or barbarians, Jews or Gentiles, male or female, old or young, bond or free. They were all human beings, and to him they represented that which was most precious in this world. That was why, he said, he was determined to become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. And with a passion which would not be down, he went forth, that no matter how men abused him, and what injustices they heaped upon him, he yet was determined to bring to them that message which had meant so much to him. His own people, who persecuted him, who sought to undermine his work wherever he went, as you can discover when you read his letter to the Galatians and other epistles of his. These people who incited the leaders of Roman government against him, he yet loved with such a fervent love that he was able to say he would gladly be damned himself if by suffering damnation he could save his people. And so the apostle gives us a fine example which you and I must follow in our attitude toward our fellow men if we want to be good preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some time ago, a young preacher trained at one of our seminaries came into my study and he wanted my church to contribute to his support. I asked him why he wasn't in the ministry. Why didn't he accept the cross and do with his right hand what the ministry required of him and do with his left hand what he thought was a worthwhile project? I saw no reason why a man should work only 8 hours a day if he's dedicated to the holy ministry. Well, he said, he found no pleasure in preaching. People sat out there, they weren't interested in the gospel. In their stupid, apathetic, solid way, they'd look up at him and indicate by their whole attitude that they weren't interested in what he had to say. God have mercy on that kind of a preacher. One time I spoke at a service at which quite a few clergymen were present. And after it was all over, a young fellow came up to me and he said, I don't quite see how you could manage to address an audience like this when you knew that there were so many ministers present. Or he said, I suppose you thought they were all just a lot of chubby kids anyhow. Well, I want to tell you boys something. When we were being instructed in the old seminary, we had a grand old teacher whose name was Dr. Metzger. And I can still remember the day when he said, now, gentlemen, he spoke German. You'd perhaps appreciate it if I could really reproduce it in his own way. He said, it matters not whether you have a large audience or a small audience. Whether you're talking to people who are uneducated or to people who are literate, never think of them as so many cabbage heads. Remember that every person sitting out there in those pews represents a precious soul, a human being created by God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and taken in hand by the Spirit of God to be led back to the open gate in which the Father is waiting to receive his children as they come back home again from their earthly sojourn. If you and I want to be good preachers of Jesus Christ, then we are going to have this kind of a passion for souls, this love for our fellow men, no matter where we find them, whether they be the sophisticated or the illiterate, whether we find them in the gutter or in the palaces of the rich. All of them are loved by the Lord who loves you and me. So good preaching calls for proper motivation. Good preaching also calls for an understanding of the principal purposes of gospel preaching. The first purpose of all good preaching must be to convict men of sin. When that gaunt figure called John the Baptist stood on the banks of the Jordan River, oddly clothed, his long hair blowing in the wind, his blazing eyes, the masses of people came to him over the mountains of the rough road from Jerusalem and places to the north and to the west to hear what he had to say. He greeted them all with one cry, "Repent ye." That was also the message of the great prophet, of Jeremiah, of Moses, of Isaiah. It was the message of Paul and Peter. Now this call to repentance is not one which people receive with kindliness. To convict people of sin is one of the toughest assignments you can have. God discovered that way back in the days of paradise. He spoke to Eve, to reproach her, to convict her of sin. But she wasn't going to be convicted. She said, "The serpent beguiled me. It wasn't my fault." He spoke to Adam, but Adam rejected. He said, "The woman, thou gavest me." It wasn't his fault. It was either the fault of Eve or of God himself. And so way back in those days, God himself had his difficulties convicting men of sin. Read the Old Testament and you will discover that the prophets had similar difficulties. Solomash, in his book on Moses, brings that out in a rather forceful way. Jeremiah was rudely and brutally removed from his homeland with broken heart, taken down into a... of himself a beast. Some time ago, the police matron in our community told us about a young high school girl who over a weekend had lived in an incredibly lewd fashion and in adulterous relationships with a variety of men. When she was confronted with a wrong which he had done, she replied, "Why can't I do that if I want to?" There seemed to be absolutely no recognition of any kind of moral responsibility. Only within the past 2 weeks, a young man who was reared in one of our churches came in to speak with me about some of his problems. He was evidently becoming a bit disturbed. He was keeping company with a young woman who had also been reared in one of our churches. He was ready to get married, but she wasn't. But the power of passion was burning within both of them. So they had discussed the right or the wrong of premarital relationships. And this is the way the argument ran between them. He had a widowed mother, and she had a widowed father. She was living with her father, and he was living with his mother. So he said, in a great burst of moral concern, "What do you think your mother would say if she found me in your bed one morning?" And she, with an equal measure of moral concern, said, "What do you think your," in his case it was "your father," and in her case, "What do you think your mother would say if she found me in your bed some morning?" There was no thought of God. The idea that their conduct had something to do with their relationship to the Heavenly Father did not seem to enter into consideration at all. Now, if this is true of people who have been reared in a Christian day school and been confirmed in one of our own congregations, but who have gotten so far away from God as to have lost their concern of moral responsibility before their Maker, then imagine what it is in the case of people who have been brought up to think that they've come into this world as an accident and who have been reared on the philosophy of an atheistic, materialistic, evolutionary theory. The task of convicting people of sin grows increasingly difficult from year to year. And if you will not discover it beforehand, you will find out how true this is, what I am now saying, when you undertake to instruct your first adult confirmation class. After months of instruction, you can bring them into the privacy of your study and have a little interview with them to discover that in some instances, despite all your efforts, they are still self-righteous, self-satisfied individuals who are not ready to be received into the Church of God and of Christ. It isn't enough, however, that we convict men of sin. Once we have, by the mercies of God, crushed that hard heart and caused people to cry out in anguish of soul, "God, have mercy on me," then we must go on to bring them the message of salvation. This beautiful story of a Savior who came into this world and who loved them with an infinite love, so that he was ready to shed the last drop of his holy and precious blood for the redemption of their souls. That is the great need of men. You will remember the Lord said to Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." That still is the glorious assignment of the ministers of Jesus Christ. And it is the proclamation of this message which makes for good preaching. This is the saddest and greatest need in American Protestantism. It wasn't a Lutheran minister, but it was the canon of the Episcopal Cathedral at Washington, D.C., Canon Wedell, who in his little book, The Coming Great Church, said, "There are thousands upon thousands of people in America who have attended Protestant churches all their lives and who never yet have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ." You know, men, sometimes I wonder why we have so critical an attitude toward Rome, which does still believe in the Holy Trinity, in the incarnation of the blessed Christ, in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, even though they make a difference between the mortal and venial sins, and are so unconcerned about the situation which prevails in American Protestantism, where virtually all of these fundamental truths are swept over, and where a moral philosophy is presented instead of the great revealed truths which God has given us in the sacred scriptures. We should not be unmindful of Rome's fault and of the harm that she has done to the kingdom of God. We should see it for what it is, but by the same token, we should see Protestantism for what it is, in its rationalistic, modernistic, and liberal, unbiblical presentation of meaningless messages so far as the salvation of men's souls go. If you and I want to do good preaching, we're going to have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul meant when he said, "When I was among you, I professed to know nothing save Christ and Him crucified." If we want to be good preachers of our Lord, then we must also help our people gain an ever-growing knowledge of this love which God has shown unto us. I've heard a great deal about preaching doctrinal sermons. I wonder whether people who shout about preaching doctrinal sermons are aware of what a doctrinal sermon really should do and should be. Sometimes you get the impression as though people insist upon preaching a doctrinal sermon for the sheer purpose of presenting a doctrine. Now, that isn't the case at all. How anybody can be a Christian minister without preaching doctrinal sermons, I don't know. Because it is the task of the Christian minister to point out one facet and another of the great and wonderful, magnificent gem, which is called the love of God in Jesus Christ. Take in a doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, and you will discover that it is but another revelation of this love. Whether you're talking about the first, the second, or the third person of the Holy Trinity, or talking about the holy sacraments, about prayer, the office of the keys, or even the Ten Commandments, even they were given us by God in love to provide us with a pathway in which we should live our lives so that they might be rich and full and happy, and we might be in happy and blessed relationship with Him. If you and I today have the feeling that the Ten Commandments inhibit us, that they are the only things that stand between us and happiness, it isn't because that is the truth, but it is because the devil has persuaded us of a lie, the monumental lie of the ages. And he has caused our hearts to rebel against God and against His holy will, which was intended by our Maker in the spirit of love to lead us in the way that was right and good. So we should, Sunday for Sunday, help our people catch another glimpse of another beautiful and blessed truth. Beyond that, as a fourth purpose of our preaching, we must help them discover how this truth of God's love is now to be applied to themselves in their own needs of life. You may know your catechism from memory, starting with the first page down through to the last. And yet, in the actual situations of life, not know how to use this gospel or these wonderful truths of God. It is the duty of the minister to help his people discover how to apply them so that they can draw out of them the sweetness and the comfort which they are designed to give. And then, of course, also evoke from them a response. You gentlemen will discover after you're in the ministry that it's more important to spend a half hour with a person who's going to go to the hospital to be operated upon than what it is to make a half a dozen calls on him after the operation. You can do him more good by helping him discover how to use effectively his faith in this particular critical moment in life than you can after he has gone through it with all the worry and the heartache which might have properly been in the heart of one who did not know his Savior. I had a beautiful experience in that respect only 2 days ago. I came into the hospital room of a comparatively young woman who has a cancer of the lungs. And they were going to do a bronchoscopic examination. And of course, her heart was filled with fear and she was trembling like an aspen leaf. To be able, boys, to sit down with that lady and to tell her how the love of the Savior should fit into that picture and how she should use it in a practical way so that she could go up into that operating room and be just as calm, relaxed, and fearless as a baby that has just been nursed at his mother's breast and that hasn't a worry or a care in the world. I want to tell you that's one of the great opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday I saw her, and just as I was in the room, the doctor came in, and he told her how magnificently she had behaved herself, and with what courage and calmness she had borne the ordeal of that kind of an examination. He didn't know the secret, but she knew it. She had used her faith. I could entertain you for a long time telling you about instances of that kind from my own ministry. That's our job. If we want to do good preaching, we must help people discover how to use it, this faith, this gospel which the Lord has given them, and then how to respond to it. When you look into your own heart, you discover that you are not very appreciative of all that God has done on your behalf, and you do not express too much gratitude in your relationship to Him. What is true of you and true of me is in like manner true of our people. And so we must teach them to see that wherever they are in life and whatever they may be doing, must, by the mercies of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, become an expression of their gratitude to the Lord for all that He has done for them. Whether they're changing a baby or washing dishes or driving a streetcar or digging ditches or running a factory or performing surgery or preaching sermons or selling merchandise, whatever they are doing and wherever they are, their lives should be an outpouring of gratitude to Almighty God. If you happen to get the kind of a church which is located somewhere where you do not have too many opportunities for mission work, for the gaining of new souls, remember, the job is not yet done. You don't need to feel that you have but a sterile message to proclaim when you enter that pulpit Sunday after Sunday and look down into those same faces. You and the people who are sitting in front of you have an infinite amount of room for growth in things spiritual. And as we grow and learn to conduct our ministry from motives of gratitude, so our people should learn with us to live their lives in the same spirit. And by the way, as that spirit grows, you will also find it easier to get people to sing in the choir, to teach in the Sunday school, and to assume the responsibilities of membership in the church council and on other important committees within the parish. So good preaching calls for this, then, that we have proper motivation and that we pursue the proper objectives. It also calls for proper preparation. When we talk about preparation for preaching, we usually think about the mechanics of homiletics. Now, they are important. We must learn to think clearly. We should know how to use the King's English with reasonable correctness. And we should know how to organize and address in a progressive way. There are such horrible performances from that point of view that you will do well to give real thought to this part of good preaching. But howsoever important it may be, it is not the most important preparation for good preaching. If a seminary is to be criticized for not producing good preachers, please understand that the primary responsibility for such blame is not to be placed upon the Department of Homiletics. And I don't say that to shield my good friend Dr. Kimmerer and his co-patriots in that department.
But I say it because the fault lies very much deeper. If you want to know why a seminary may not be producing good preachers, then you've got to go back to the homes from which they come, and the churches from which they come, and the preparatory schools which they've attended, and all of the other courses which are being taught in the seminary. Because the primary preparation for the ministry must be of a spiritual nature and not a purely intellectual type. If you want to be properly prepared for good preaching, you must learn how to look on the inside and see what goes on in your own heart. The portals of your heart. Sit down in that chair and then watch what comes out of your own heart. And you will discover how true the Savior spoke when he said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, false witness, theft, blasphemy, and the like more. That's what's coming out of your heart and my heart. And once we discover that, then we can understand the people who are sitting out in front of us. Then we will be able to see that no matter whether they are a bit taller than we are or a bit of smaller stature, whether they weigh more than we or less than we, whether they're more sophisticated or less sophisticated, better situated from an economic point of view or not so well, whatever their position, wherever they find themselves in life, underneath the skin, every one of them is essentially like you and I are. When we understand that, then our hearts can go out in sympathy to them, and then we will know that what from the Word of God is applicable to us and brings comfort to our hearts and has meaning for our lives here and hereafter will also be meaningful to them. In addition to having a good look at our own hearts and our own spiritual needs, you and I must learn how to pray. Prayer is one of the great essentials in preparation for good preaching. You must pray God to give you the physical stamina so that you can hold up. Believe me, gentlemen, you've got to be tough to take the rigors of the Christian ministry in themselves to be. And no matter with what emphasis and apparent piety they're proclaiming this great truth which they're now representing in the world, the truth is that the very matter in which they do it may be a denial of that which is fundamental in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must catch the genius of the Christian religion, see it in its totality, and let our presentation of divine truth be in that manner. There must also be, in addition to these spiritual preparations, an intellectual preparation. You must study your text, but you must see that text in the larger context, not only in the immediate context in which it stands, but in the greater sweep of the entire book out of which that particular text is taken. May I go on for a few minutes? Dr. Speaker, must I close now? Are the laws of the Medes and Persians such, or a few more minutes? You're a gentle, kind-hearted, gracious old friend. Will you please, All right, we must finish this, boys. Because, after all, the preparation, this matter of study is of such terrific importance. If I came back to the seminary today, I'd do a few things. Number one, I would devote a terrific amount of time to the study of Old and New Testament isagogics, so as to get the historical background of the individual books, to have every one of those books live for me, so that I would know the author and the audience, the reader's circle and the content of that book, the very circumstances out of which it grew and under which it was given, so that I could dip into a book and know this is what it means in this connection. I would also want to sit over those languages, and no matter how dry as dust they may seem to you to be, remember the Lutheran Church can only remain the Lutheran Church when it is the church which insists on the sola scriptura. And we must have clergy who know the difference between what somebody says about it and what the scriptures have to say themselves. You gentlemen must gain that capacity. You're here now to learn it. And then I would devote time to getting the background of the lives and the people with whom our Lord works and the great Apostle Paul. Read many lives of Jesus, many lives of Paul, so that you can transport yourself in spirit to the places where they lived and the roadsides where they walked and see the audiences which they addressed. And then I think next I would be inclined to busy myself with the reading of good sermons and books on preaching. I think that a preacher wants to do good throughout his ministry, because you really never learn, gentlemen, how to do it, and you've got to keep on learning. Then I would read for my inspiration the lives of great preachers and great missionaries. I'd read the messages of others who have God. We shall learn to do good preaching. You see, good preaching calls for many, many things. That's why somebody said, "Woe is me!" And Jeremiah said, "I'm but a child. How can I do this thing?" And Jonah tried to run away to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh where he should go. And the Apostle Paul said, "I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle." And yet, by the mercies of God, every one of these shrinking individuals could be converted into a mighty preacher whose messages are still producing blessings in the lives of countless people in this our own very day. What God has done for others, gentlemen, in His grace, He is ready to do for you. And I hope He will so lead you that each one of you at the end of your days shall have the joy of saying you've had the opportunity of living your life as a good preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ.